One of the first lessons you learn when you're being taught how to preach, as I was many, many years ago, is don't talk about yourself. Don't boast and tell stories about yourself unless it's about your own weakness or failure or something like that. And last week, I was listening to Rico's sermon and was encouraged that he kept the rules, and he talked about how the Christian life of faith is all about finishing, and that was why he'd never run a marathon. Well, I'm going to break the rules just for once, because in the year 2000, 10 years ago, when I was a mere youth in my early 50s, I did run a marathon, the London Marathon, and I did finish it. That's the boasting over. I wish I could show you my kit. It was flimsy, it was light, there was nothing to it. In fact, the shorts were so short that my wife has never allowed me out in them again. And this text here in Hebrews 12 picks up that theme of running a great and long race. The word marathon, of course, comes from the Greek marathon, when the man ran all the way from Marathon to Athens, 26 miles, to bring the message, and it's gone on ever since. And that metaphor of a long race that you have to endure is here in the text, complete with stripping off all the unessential clothing down to the bare minimum, the language of endurance, of keep going on, and the great joy of finishing at the end. And the author here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, takes us back, in fact, to where he began this section of his letter and where we began about a month ago here at All Souls. If you've been with us or if you're visiting us tonight, earlier in August, we started in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 36, where the writer says, "Don't throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." He says you need to go on, persevering, pressing on, enduring. And he says the way that you will do that is above all by faith. And that leads him then, as we've seen, into chapter 11, where he says, well, what is faith? Faith, he says, is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. And then he expounds that in his great chapter 11, illustrated through all the characters of the Old Testament who proved their faith in action by trusting and obeying God. And so here then, in conclusion to that whole piece of his narrative at the beginning of what we now call chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he pictures all these great heroes of faith as a great cloud of witnesses. That's what he calls them. And he calls on us or any other exhausted Christians to consider themselves surrounded by such a cloud. And so that brings us to our first main point, which I've called the encouragement of the witnesses. The encouragement of the witnesses. It's a bit like when running the marathon, the crowds along the way. It was staggering. At the advice of some of our friends, because there was a group of us running it for All Nations Christian College, we put our names on our vests. So I had Chris across my front here, which was wonderful, because everywhere you went, people, complete strangers who were there in the crowd, said, "Well done, Chris, keep going, Chris," as if they knew me. And of course, there was the encouragement that all my family, managed to actually meet me three times by cunning use of the London Underground system. They were able to meet me in Greenwich, and then again near Docklands, and then again at Blackfriars. Actually, I got to the finishing line before they did, because they got held up in traffic on the way through. But it's a tremendous encouragement as you go along. But probably, I mean, it's a wonderful picture, but probably the author here of Hebrews is not so much thinking of these heroes of faith, these witnesses, as it were, as he's called them in chapter 11, as simply spectators. That is to say, watching us as we run our Christian race and cheering us on our way. Or if he is perhaps thinking that, he's only thinking it in a metaphorical sense. There's no literal sense in which he's thinking of these past people who are now dead as somehow watching the living. The idea that the dead are still around watching us on earth is never taught in the Bible and is indeed quite contrary to what the Bible teaches. So he's not so much thinking of these witnesses of Hebrews 11 as those who are watching us, as rather those who bore witness to the living God, trusted in his promise, and look towards the future in their own race of faith. In that sense, these are those who bore witness in their race not those who are spectators of our race. But still, it's important to be reminded of them and to take encouragement from them. And so we need to pick up what he's referring to here in chapter 12, verse 1. He talks about this great cloud of witnesses. And even just to go back to the part of our reading that Tasha brought to us a few minutes ago, from verse 32 to 38, the last part of the chapter, Rico was preaching on this last week, and he reminded us that we have two parts to this last section. There's the success stories in verses 32 to the first half of verse 35. You can see them there. He talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and did all these marvelous things for God. A real, as it were, panoply of people who survived, who conquered, who overcame by their faith, and were therefore models of what God can do through the faith of those who trust in Him. But then, in the middle of verse 35, come the horror stories, because it says, others were tortured, refused to be released, jeered, flogged, thrown in prison, stoned, sawn in two, poverty-stricken, suffering. They did not have the happy, triumphant testimony that the first group had. So the point is that the author is talking not just about Old Testament stories. He's probably also referring, as Rico was saying last week, to the stories of the martyrs of the Maccabean period between the Old and New Testament. And we know that those verses 35 to 38 are true for many of our Christian sisters and brothers around the world today. So there's the success stories and the horror stories. And what then do we conclude from this? Do we say that, well, you see, the lesson is that the success stories illustrate faith, whereas these horror stories illustrate lack of faith? Well, no, not at all. Look at what the writer has said in verse 39. He says, these were all commended, that is, attested by God for their faith. All of them, those who were successful in life and those who struggled and suffered and were rejected. So faith then, you see, according to the author, is not measured by success or by the absence of suffering or sickness or prosperity or whatever it is. Rather, faith is attested by God, for it is God Himself who knows our hearts and knows what is going on. So I think as we draw this part of our message to a close, the important thing that's happening here is that this is the direct opposite of that very dangerous and pastorally discouraging kind of message, so-called prosperity gospel, which wants to tell us that faith will always guarantee health and wealth, and that if you fall into sickness or into poverty, it shows that you haven't got enough faith. And there are people preaching that not very far from here and in various parts of London and all over the world, this prosperity teaching. And I sometimes wish that people who preach that way would have the decency to read the Bible first and to read this part of it especially. Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. These others who suffered poverty, exclusion, injustice, sickness, destruction, God says they too were men and women of faith. Indeed, some of the greatest giants of faith have suffered, and some of the great pillars of faithfulness and obedience in the Bible were those who suffered most, like Job and Jeremiah. So that's the first point, the encouragement of the witness. We need to be encouraged by this. These men and women of God who proved their faith in the good times and in the bad times, when God rewarded them with some miracle of escape and when He didn't, and they went to their deaths rather than betray God or be unfaithful to Him. And as Rika was reminding us last week, the greatest example of this attitude is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. There you have it, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us," they say, "from your hands." And He will. But even if He does not, O king, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship this statue. In other words, they had complete faith in God's ability to save them. but they were also prepared to give God complete freedom in his sovereignty as to what he chose in his wisdom to do for them. So that's the first thing that the author says. We are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, so let's take the encouragement of these witnesses of faith in both the success stories and the horror stories, and then live by faith ourselves. And that brings us on then, secondly, to the endurance of the race in the second half of verse 1. The author carries on with his metaphor of a great marathon race, and he calls his readers to what we might call long-distance endurance. And that was the great thing in training for the marathon. You had to build up your endurance, your ability to keep going mile after mile after mile along the prescribed route. And so the author says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, the race you've entered for, the race you've got to go down every mile of, the race you have to finish and complete. And on the marathon, because they used to have some people who cheated and nipped off halfway around or even less than halfway around, jumped in the tube and then went to the finish and claimed they'd run it, they have these transponders attached to your trainers. And every mile or two, you cross a mat, which is electronically tagged. And so every runner has to make sure that they complete the race. There's no cheating. So run with perseverance this race that's marked out, says the author. But first, you've got to do something before you even start the race. And when all the runners assembled up at Blackheath, you take off your warm tracksuit and your clothes and you put them in a bag and they're then put in a lorry and taken down to the end of the race. You strip down to the barest minimum kit that you have. You don't want to be carrying any unnecessary weight. And that's what the author says. First of all, he says, get rid of any unnecessary weight. And I think by that expression, he means the sort of thing that in our lives are not necessarily bad things. They're just distractions. They're just things that can get in the way of faithful, obedient following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that hinder you. Choices that you might make which lead you in a direction which might in and of itself be good, but which is not the right priority for you. It doesn't enable you to follow the Lord. Life gets complicated. Life gets filled with other things. I was talking to a friend yesterday, a member of this church, a young man, and he was asking me, did I think that success in business could lead a person to abandon their faith? And I thought at first I meant to completely fall away from the Christian faith, and I said, well, I don't believe so. If we have faith, the Lord will keep us and preserve us. But what he was meaning was, because he was facing a number of choices in his career, he said, there's a number of carrots, he said, which are being laid before me, sort of opportunities that can lead in a direction with promotion and career and greater income and so on. But he said, I'm afraid that I could get so absorbed with those things that I might lose my zeal for the Lord, my desire to follow him, and those things would become more important than my Christian obedience. And I said to him, I think the fact that you're aware of that, that you recognize that temptation, is 90% of the battle of overcoming it. So many people are not even aware of it. They don't even think like that. But at least you know that you're being careful to make sure that your choices, your priorities, are governed by your obedience and your faith in the Lord, and not simply by what happens to be put in front of you as a possibility. So that's the first thing. Get rid of any unnecessary weight. Run the Christian life. Simplify life in order to follow Christ. But then secondly, the author adds to that something possibly even more serious. He says, secondly, get rid of any entangling sin. Sin, he says, that trips you up. Sin that gets around your feet like a net that can sort of trip you, drag you down, slow you up, make it hard to run the Christian race. When we lived in India for a number of years, our daughter Catherine, who at that particular point was about 14 or 15 years old, regularly won the women's running race in the, we were at a seminary, there were lots of students there and student wives and staff wives and so on, and every year there was an annual sports day with all sorts of athletic competitions, and Catherine always won the running race. Mind you, she couldn't take an awful lot of credit for it because basically the reason was she wore a sort of a lightweight top and a pair of very light sort of pajama-type trousers and a pair of trainers. and all the other women were running in saris and flip-flops. Now saris are the most beautiful, graceful adornment that women can wear, but they're not really cut out for running a race. And so Catherine regularly won. And the author says here, look, sin can be like that. It just gets around your feet. Now, of course, all sin hurts you and God. But there are some sins that really tie us up in knots. And it's usually ourselves that do the tying. There are sins, especially those that involve other people, that we find it then difficult to get out of one way or another and just keep building up to something worse. It can be sexual sin or relationships which are inappropriate, which just from tiny little beginnings get to a stage where things have become catastrophically wrong and marriages are broken up and families are shattered. And it all begins sometimes with a look or a word or an inappropriate thought. And that sort of sin goes on. Or there's the kind of sins that involve other people in work, in collusion, in particular practices, little acts of dishonesty or lack of integrity or untruthfulness which somehow build up and then it just, you can't untangle it because it's got so complicated. Sin does that. And if your conscience tells you it's sin, then deal with it as sin. And I say this to you having preached it to myself and reminding myself of a time in my own life when I did fall into fairly serious sin from which only God extricated me. And it was because of folly and because of entanglement and because of just being tripped up in a way which I knew perfectly well was wrong and yet didn't take the steps to get out of. If you know of sin in your life, deal with it. And deal with it as sin. Don't justify it. Don't rationalize it. Don't try to explain it away. Don't be tempted to just sort of put it into perspective and, well, we've got to be realistic about these things. Don't fall for that classic mix-up where people want to say, well, of course, God accepts me as I am, so I'll just do the same. I'll just accept it. I can't really do anything about this habit or thought or relationship. That's a lie of the devil. Of course, God accepts you. He died for you on the cross, did Jesus. God accepts anyone who comes to in repentance, but God accepts you in order to change you. You are accepted by God in Christ, but your sin is never acceptable to Him. If your conscience says it's sin, deal with it as sin. If it is sin, there's only one thing God is waiting for, and that is repentance. Renunciation, get rid of it. The author here uses a strong word. He says, throw it off. Hurl it off. Don't be deceived about it. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And unless you turn to God in grace for His forgiveness, then sin will drag you down, trip you up, and you won't finish the race well. There are sins that all of us are prone to one way or another. There are some sins that us men are particularly vulnerable to, find it hard to deal with. I expect that women have the same problem. But don't blame your hormones. Don't blame your genes. If it's sin, it's sin. Get rid of it. There are some sins that match our temperament, our personality. Some sins go with particular backgrounds or family, upbringing, or brokenness in earlier life. All sorts of reasons and backgrounds for it. There are some sins that we enjoy and some sins that we hate ourselves for. There are some sins that others know about and help us with by God's grace. And there are some sins that are so deep in our imagination that only God sees them and knows, but He does. And if for a moment we're tempted to think of any particular habit or thought or word or action or attitude or relationship as, well, it's not really sin, but your conscience says it is, then the word of 1 John comes to us strongly. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And worse than that, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. But, and this is the wonderful but of that passage, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that moment of confession, of admission, of facing the truth and saying, God, I accept what you're telling me, the truth of this reality, that moment is the most precious moment imaginable. It's the moment that Psalm 32 describes when the psalmist says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. In other words, when I didn't confess my sin. But then, he said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, Lord, forgave me all the guilt of my sin. And that is the most precious moment imaginable. And it's the moment that the devil will do everything he can to stop you ever reaching, even as a Christian. He'll want you to do anything and think anything rather than be on your face before God confessing your sin. But when you do, the moment you do, then you run into the arms of God's grace, into his abundant, infinite, incredible, forgiving love. And what you will hear God say to you when you do that is the words of Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil one his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then you will say to the Lord, who is a Lord like our God, who pardons sin and forgives sin, and who hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This author is telling us as Christian sisters and brothers, whatever it is in your life that you know to be sinful, then get rid of it, because you can't run the race with endurance unless and until you do. So that's the encouragement of the witnesses in the first half of verse 1, and the endurance of the race in the second half of verse 1, and that brings us then thirdly to the example of Jesus in verse 2. Having said all that about the race, the author says, and fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. Literally, the word he uses is looking away onto Jesus. That is looking away from everything else. Focus on him. Look away from the distractions, the weights. Look away from the failures and the sins that you've brought to the cross, brought to him. Look away from all of those things and look to Jesus. Look away even, I think he means, from the witnesses that he's been referring to in chapter 11. Because you see, they are pointing to Jesus. So don't spend time looking at them only. Look towards the one they were pointing to, Jesus. Why? Why should we look to Jesus with verse 2? Well, the author gives us three reasons. First, because Jesus has been there before us in the race of faith. Looking onto Jesus, he says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The word author is perhaps better, pioneer or pathfinder. And it's pioneer of faith. The word our is actually not in the Greek. What the writer is saying is that Jesus is the supreme climactic model of faith. Jesus is the pioneer of faith. In other words, Jesus could stand within Hebrews 11 along with all those others. He himself lived by faith in his Father, trusted in God's promise, looked to the ultimate future, even beyond the cross, as the writer is about to say. So he's saying this Jesus, we look to him just as we look to Abraham and Moses and Joseph and all these others, because he is the ultimate pioneer and author of faith, the model of faith. But actually, Hebrews, the writer, probably means a little bit more in this word pioneer or originator or pathfinder. the one who leads the way, goes ahead of you. I think what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus, even though he comes, you see here, at the end of the long list of witnesses, actually preceded them, actually led them. He's saying that it was Jesus Christ as the pre-incarnate Son of God, that is, before he came to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary. Even before that, of course, he was there as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. And it was he who inspired the faith of all those who trusted and obeyed God in Old Testament times. Even before Jesus was born on earth, the writer is saying he was, in a sense, the pioneer of the faith of these great trusters in God. Here's what one commentator, F.F. Bruce, says, just trying to explain this point. He says, in what sense is Jesus the trailblazer or the pathfinder of faith? He says, we can understand that he provides a better example and incentive in running the race of faith than all who went before him. But when we consider that they, that is, the models of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when we consider that they did go before him in time, how can he be called the pioneer of faith? Our author's answer is that they did not really go before him. He went before them, as truly as he has gone before us. As Jude says in Jude verse 5, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, who accompanied them and led them on the way. As Paul says, it was Jesus Christ who was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. And so what is being envisaged here is that Christ led all the people of God from the earliest times along the pathway of faith that he himself would later personally tread. So what this means then is this, that wherever the pathway of faith takes you, Jesus has been there before you. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the pioneer of faith. It's a long race, and it's a tough one. But the point is that wherever you go and whatever happens, whether your life is characterized by the kind of success and triumph of Hebrews 11 verses 32 to 35, or by the struggle and suffering and poverty and horrors of verses 35 to 38, you can't go anywhere that Jesus hasn't already been. And that, I think, is an incredible encouragement. That's why Hebrews can tell us, or a little bit earlier rather, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, he says, we don't have a high priest who doesn't know what it's like. He says, we have Jesus who was tested in every way as we are, except without sin. And so says the author, look to him. He's been there before us in the race of faith. But secondly, not only has he been there before us in the race of faith, the writer says, he's been there for us on the cross of forgiveness. And so he adds that, doesn't he? That here is Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so Hebrews is here, obviously, seeing the cross as the climax of the faith of Jesus. It's the same pattern as we had in chapter 11. All those people in chapter 11, they acted, they obeyed, they endured all kinds of suffering and difficulties in their present. Why? Because they trusted in the promise of God in the future. And Hebrews says it was the same for Jesus. So did he. It was for the joy that was set before him that he went through the cross. Now, he doesn't just mean his own personal relief when it was all over. That sense of joy and completion and delight that I well remember when you come to the end of the marathon and you're there in St. James's Park with all your family and friends, you got your medal and the blanket and everything. It's a fantastic feeling. But I don't think Hebrews is just talking about that sense that Jesus was mightily relieved and filled with joy when the cross was over. No, he's talking about the joy that Jesus would share share with his Father and the Holy Spirit in the eternal joy of the Trinity when Jesus returned as the triumphant Son of God back to glory, and the joy that he would share with all the redeemed people from every tribe and nation. And in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, you'll read there of how Jesus tells his disciples, he said, "I'm longing that your joy will be complete as mine will be." He says, "Now in the world you will have grief and sorrow, but you will rejoice." And he even prays to his Father in John 17 that God would give to him and to his disciples this incredible joy. So this joy of Jesus is a joy shared with God and shared with his people. And the author is saying it's because Jesus trusted that that was the future, that he was prepared to go through the agony of the cross. But the cost of that future joy was the cross, with its torture and its shame. And Jesus both endured that appalling physical suffering and pain that crucifixion was, and, says the writer, he despised the public shame of it, because it was the most degrading, shameful way that the Romans could imagine to put anybody to death, totally naked, totally exposed to mockery and everything that went with it. But the writer says Jesus went through that, the enduring of the suffering and the shame. And he bore it. He bore it for us. He bore my sin and my shame. And so, you see, just harking back for a moment to verse 1, this tells us what we need to do with that entangling sin, that burden, that weight that weighs us down. We take it to the cross because that's where it was dealt with. If you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great allegory of the Christian life, there's that moment when the main character, Christian as he's called for the first time, stands before the cross, and he's got there with a huge burden on his back, like a kind of massive overstuffed rucksack full of rocks chained to him. But when he stands before the cross of Christ, it's all snapped, and it rolls away down the hill and into a great hole. He never sees it again. The burden of his sin is gone. And that's what happens because Jesus died on the cross. So, says the author, fix your eyes on Jesus and on his cross, and never lose sight of what he did for you there. Never lose sight of that liberating, cleansing, forgiving, pardoning work of God on the cross. It's not just for the start of the Christian life, you see. It's for every mile of the race. And my personal testimony is that I have needed to go back to the cross far more often as a believer, as a Christian, in repentance, to find again God's forgiveness than I ever did before I became a Christian at the start of my Christian life. Whenever Satan tries to bring up those sins that you know God has cleansed and pardoned and buried, then take him to the cross too. As we sometimes sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So fix your eyes on Jesus, first because he's been there before us, in the race of faith, secondly, because he's been there for us on the cross of forgiveness, and thirdly, because he's there for us now at the right hand of God. And that's how he finishes verse 2, isn't it? He is now seated, Jesus, after his cross and resurrection, sat down at the right hand of God, which is an Old Testament picture of government. To be at the right hand of the king was to be in the place of authority, the place of government, the place of power. And the author, agreeing with Paul and other writers and Peter in the New Testament, says that is where Jesus is now. We're not just talking about somebody who died in the past, and we look to his life and his death as the example. Here is Jesus risen, ascended, and at the right hand of God, and he's there for you and me. You see, all the great heroes of faith in chapter 11 and all the great saints of the church ever since, all those great believers and martyrs of the Christian faith, ancient and contemporary. They can encourage you. They can inspire you. They can be a great blessing to you. But ultimately, they can't help you. But Jesus can. Because Jesus is not just a dead hero of faith. He's alive, risen, and he's there in the presence of God for us. So that's our message for this evening. We can summarize it like this. As he says in verse 3, drawing his message to a close, consider then him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. And he's echoing chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. He's saying, I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to shrink back, he's saying, to these believers. Don't get exhausted. Don't lose heart. Keep going. Take encouragement from the witnesses. Prepare for endurance by throwing off all unnecessary weight and all entangling sin. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as your ultimate example. And I don't know what lies ahead of you as we move into this new part of the year, the autumn, when everything begins to get going again, what particular struggles or challenges you face or choices you have to make or difficulties you have. But I think this passage and this whole section of Hebrews is an enormous encouragement to us. Have faith. Have courage. Move forward with God. Let me finish by reading this passage in the words of the translation by Eugene Peterson called The Message. And I rather think it helps just to put it into this language, and then we close. He puts it like this. Do you see what all this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on? It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, the shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. And when you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that Jesus plowed through. And that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful section of the letter to the Hebrews. We pray that you would fill our minds with the encouragement that comes from it. We pray that we may be women and men of faith, not in order that we can be people with a reputation for faith, but so that we will point people to the living God and show the world what you are like, your greatness. So make us faithful, trusting, obedient people, not getting exhausted, not growing weary, but pressing on, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.